Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Jesus was asked a question, and that question was, what is the greatest commandment? Do you remember what the answer was? What is the greatest commandment? And he said, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then for good measure, he went on and gave the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know that Jesus was ever asked the question, well, if that's the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? What's the greatest sin? You know, the greatest sin is not adultery. It's not murder. It's not mass murder. It's not voting for the wrong person on the ticket. The greatest sin is not any of those things. It's not lying, bad as that is. It's not stealing, bad as that is. The greatest sin isn't coveting. You know, I see what you've got and I want it. I see where you live and I want it. I see who you're married to, and I want them, or her. Those are bad sins. I'm not minimizing them. But in reality, those are not the greatest sin. You know what the greatest sin is? Greatest sin is idolatry. I mean, think about it. Those tablets that old man brought down from the mountain 3,500 years ago that told us that murder was wrong, adultery was wrong, stealing was wrong, lying was wrong, covetousness is wrong. Those weren't even listed as the first commandments. The first command, and actually the second command, both point to a sin that we call idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. I am to be first place in your life. And then have you ever really sat and thought about that second command? Because that's kind of like the first command part 2 or version 2.0. Because in reality, what God said is, thou shalt not make any graven images and bow down to them. And you know, there's several illustrations in the scriptures where they made graven images. And who did they make graven images of? God. When Aaron made that golden calf out there in the wilderness, when they got impatient because that old man was up on the mountain way too long, he wasn't coming up with a special God or a different God. He was saying, hey, here's your God. And so he used all of his artistic ability, and he used gold and thought of an image that would represent the one true God. And so he came up with a golden calf. Do you remember Jeroboam, the first king of the north? He decided that one of the things he was going to do is make worship a little more user-friendly. It's too hard to get to church. It's too hard to worship the way God said, I'm going to make it a little more user-friendly. And so what did he do? He made these golden calves and put one in the south of his country and one in the north of his country so it'd be a little easier for people to get to him. Well, they weren't images of Baal or Ashtaroth or Zeus or Mercury or whatever other god there might have been at that time. He was saying, this is what your God looks like. And so what did his artist come up with? A bowl. Now we look at it and we say, a bowl? But they'd say, yeah, it is the strongest, most powerful animal we can think of. I mean, they could have almost said a horse. It wasn't an insult to God, so to say, because they were trying to come up with an image of God. Have you ever sat and thought, why is that wrong? Why, I mean, wouldn't it have been helpful? I mean, we got a cross, and we got now technology where we can put pretty pictures up there to kind of help us worship a little bit more. Wouldn't it have been a little more helpful if we could have just had a statue of God right there? You know, you wouldn't want me to do it. You can't even read my handwriting, let alone want to look at a picture or a sculpture that I did. But I mean, there's some pretty incredible artists out there that could have come up with some other things. And, you know, I mean, it's tough to get excited about an invisible God, particularly in February when it's cold and yucky outside and we're in the 11th month of a pandemic. Why no worship aids? But you know what the answer is? Because whatever we come up with, we'd be insufficient. We'd come up with a box and say, that's our God, fits in that box. And guess what? We'd always make a box that is too small. We would insult God. They came up with a bowl and said, this is your God. He says, that bowl's strength doesn't even compare to my strength. They shouldn't even be on the same page, let alone in the same sentence. We always shortchange God. Now, what does this have to do with idolatry? Well, I want to challenge you today, because what we're going to do is we're going to see Ezekiel talk to the people, really not talk, I mean, preach at those people about their idolatry. And I think all of us would be pretty tempted to just take a pass today because we don't have any statues of Baal or Astra or Zeus or Mercury or Apollo or whoever's your favorite god. I mean, we're not idolaters. We don't have idols. We don't have figurines. But you know, I love what Tim Keller says. If you haven't read his book, Counterfeit Gods, it's a great book. Our hearts are idol factories. There is something about my fallenness, something about your fallenness, and we just are great at producing idols. It's like we will do anything and everything we can to worship something other than the one true God. And the whole reason I went into a little bit more explanation about that second commandment about no images. Okay, we're pretty good. We're like, okay, God is God. We know it. Good. Maybe we can go to lunch early. Not so fast. No images. Oh, last I checked, we don't got any images. We got a picture of Jesus praying in the garden or a picture of Jesus with this and that. But I mean, I'm not sure that's really what it's against. So good to go there. Again, not so fast. Okay, the idolatry that Ezekiel's going to be preaching against today is what the two versions I just talked about. Idolatry 1.0, idolatry 2.0. I want us to think about idolatry 3.0. Because here's the other idolatry that is so prevalent, and it is the primary way that we're idolaters today. You know what we do? We come up with an image of the one true God, and that's what we worship. And the trouble is what we always have a tendency to do is we who think we're making God in his image, we're actually coming up with a God in our image. And you hear it all the time. That's not what my God would do. My God. Well, it's wonderful to have a personal relationship with God. I'm not against saying my God, unless you're swearing. I'm not against it. But when I say my God would never behave that way, my God is a God of this, not a God of that, what have I done? I've started to worship a God that I've crafted. And quite frankly, because of the fallenness of my heart and the fallenness of your heart, most of the time, that God I've crafted and I worship, he's not the God of the Bible. He's kind of like him. He's sort of like him. But I've picked and chosen the things I like about the God of the Bible, and I've kind of extrapolated some other things that, you know, help improve him to make him more in my image. You know, you'll hear people talk about it every once in a while. I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament, as if there's two different gods. I remember years ago talking to someone, and this guy was really black and white, and he said, well, I actually like the God of the Old Testament. And I was like, yeah, I could have figured that, you know, I mean, you know what? It's not me, it's not you to pick and choose which God we like, which version of God we like. The God we are to worship is the God that is seen and described in the scriptures. But I have this tendency, and I bet you have it too, to kind of take the God of the scriptures and, oh, we don't do it anywhere near like the cults do it, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the, you know, Mormons or any of the others. We don't take him and totally misrepresent him. We still got God. We still got a Holy Spirit. We still got Jesus. We still have a manger. We still have a cross. But we've crafted him into being something acceptable to us. And so consequently, what do? We're cool with God because our God's cool with us. But that other guy, the guy in the cubicle over, he's got issues. That woman down the street, she's got issues. That teacher in the next classroom over, these kids in this classroom, they got issues. But me and my God, we're cool. Because what have we done? Idolatry 3.0 is basically making God in my image, an image that is palatable to me, acceptable to me, unchallenging to me. He's cool with the way I modify his existence. He's cool with the grace that I extend when there's sin. He's cool with the judgment I extend when I'm choosing to be a little self-righteous. That's an idolatry that is just as bad as building a statue to Baal and all of us going out there and kissing his toe. Idolatry is the greatest sin. Now that's a long introduction, but I think it was important because I think otherwise we'd get to a passage like Ezekiel 6 and we'd say, those Israelites should have got their act together. I am so glad we're not there. Okay, they're guilty of idolatry 1.0 and idolatry 2.0. But this passage still applies to all versions of idolatry, even idolatry 3.0, which I'll bet in reality many of us from time to time struggle against. Okay, you're in Ezekiel. What's God done? God showed up and appeared to Ezekiel, or at least revealed his glory to Ezekiel. Who is Ezekiel? Ezekiel was one of the Babylonian POWs 600 years before Christ. And God raised up Ezekiel to tell those people the truth. And so he gave him this incredible vision of his glory. And then he called him and said, get up, stand on your feet. You're going to speak my truth. Well, then what we saw last week is the first thing Ezekiel did, the first year or so of his ministry, he just did these really weird object lessons. Remember? He built a fort and played army, and he was constantly depicting the overthrow of Jerusalem. For a significant portion of the time, he was supposed to lay on his side next to that fortress, that little fort. And then for another portion of that time, he was supposed to lay on his other side. All because it was depicting how much sin these people had done. I mean, God instructed him on what to eat and how little to eat and even how to cook it. God even instructed him to shave his head. Because God wanted him to show the grief that he was feeling over this sin. All in the effort to get these people to wake up and say, hey, we are slaves in Babylon because we have sinned. So all of this has been going on. And guess what happens when you get to chapter 6? Finally, the guy gets to preach a sermon. This, as far as we know, this is his first sermon. This is at least his first recorded sermon. So look at what verse 1 says. The first 7 verses of it basically are telling God's response to this greatest sin for most of the people. Look at it. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man. Remember, we've seen that. I mean, 93 times Ezekiel's going to be called Son of Man. And it was a title, a label that God put on Ezekiel to remind him that he's God and he is man. In fact, he's not even man. He's just the Son of Man. Okay? There's a high and lifted up, holy, sovereign being who's calling the shots. So, Son of Man, set your face towards the mountain. Set your face, okay? He's not going to go have a little gentle conversation with them. I mean, he's saying, Ezekiel, it is time to do some hard preaching. And we're not worried about being user-friendly or hearer-friendly here. We're just going to communicate the truth. And so he's preparing Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel, you've been doing all this stuff for the last year, playing army, cutting your hair off, baking your bread over manure. But now it's time to speak. And guess what? I want you to speak loudly, boldly, and with confidence, because this is serious stuff. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. I'll talk about why it's the mountains. Say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I will destroy your high places. Why was it the mountains? Because that's where the high places are. Hey, what in the world's a high place? Okay, from the dawn of history, human beings, when they wanted to worship God, they just had the tendency to go to a higher place. I grew up in Utah. One of the things I did a lot during my teenage years was go up into the mountains and hike. One of the reasons I like going skiing is because you get up in the mountains and you see these incredible vistas. I mean, it's just awesome. And when you got a relationship with God and you get up onto a high place and you can see, and there's places where you can go and see, and you can see for 50 miles if it's a clear enough day. I mean, you just all of a sudden recognize there is a God in heaven. And so it's just naturally that was a good place to go worship. And so when there was a little mound where you could get up and you could maybe see a little bit more, people got in the habit of, that's where they went to do their quiet time. That's where they went to pray. Maybe that's where they went to worship as a group of people. And obviously, perhaps initially, they were worshiping the one true God. But in time, because we all have this tendency to worship anything but the one true God, whether it's another God or just a statue of the God or some other statue of another God, supposedly, those places of worship, the high places, ended up becoming pagan worship sites. So much so that God forbid the people of God to go to a high place. Because almost for sure, a high place was not known as a place where the people of God go to pray and exalt Him. It's where the pagans go to exalt anything but the one true God. And so God is speaking to Ezekiel and say, go preach against the mountains. Kind of using a metaphor there of the location for the people and for the process and all of that stuff going on. Because it was the mountains. It was those gentle rolling slopes where all these pagan Canaanite high places were. Now just to carry it on a little bit more. One of the clearest instructions that God gave to the people of Israel as they left Egypt, were out in the wilderness before they came into the land, was, hey, one of the primary things you need to do is go find all the high places of the Canaanites and totally destroy them. I want every Canaanite high place destroyed. Normally, what a Canaanite high place had was a statue of Baal. He was kind of a local god that was, everyone loved him, all the Canaanites did. And then there was a pole-like structure that was to his girlfriend, Asherah. So at the top of a high place, normally there would be a statue of Baal, and then there'd also be a pole that was representative of Asherah, his girlfriend. And then there'd be an altar, and that's where if you wanted to give something to Baal or Asherah, you could give it there, sacrifice it or whatever. And then you know what else that was there usually? There was a tent, and that tent was manned, or I should say womaned, by temple prostitutes. Because see, Asherah and Baal, in their whacked out theology, kind of had a thing going, and to get the highest form of ecstasy and fulfillment was sexual fulfillment. And so in reality, these high places, not only were they as despicable because they were pointing people to worship Baal or Asherah, the way in which they worshiped them was through sexual perversion. And it's basically turned into a brothel. And sure, and that initially the Israelites came in and they saw that and it's like, my goodness, this is horrible. But rather than destroying them, they tolerated them. And after a while, instead of tolerating them, they started frequenting them. I mean, why not? When you've totally walked away from the one true God and all your morals are gone. And so what is God saying to the Israelites here? He's saying, I told you guys to go in and destroy those places. And you read through the book of 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and every king, his success or faithfulness or spirituality is measured against one thing. Did he get rid of the high places? And a few good ones did. But these things were so resilient and it was so steeped in the people's hearts, they just rebuilt them right back. And so what is God saying to the people through Ezekiel? You didn't do what I told you to do. I'm going to go do it. And you know, if you sit and think about it as a parent, we've all been in that situation where we've told our kids, go do this, go do this, go do this. And they've blown us off. They didn't do it. And what do we do then? Sometimes if we're really mad, angry at their disobedience, what do? We go do it. And the kid's like, Dad, why are you putting away all the toys? Because you wouldn't do it. And that kid knows, okay, this is not the end of the story. We're not just getting the room cleaned and going back to normal. This is serious. And I think that's what's going on here. It's God saying, you wouldn't do what I told you to do. Now I'm doing it. So look at verse 4. So your altars, I wanted you to destroy them so that your altars will become desolate and your incense altars will be smashed. I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies. I mean, this is ruthless. I'm gonna just lay the bodies out of the sons of Israel in front of their idols. I will scatter your bones all around you. In all your dwellings, cities will become waste and high places will be desolate. That your altars may be waste and desolate, your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Look down at verse 7. And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I'm God. God says, I am going to punish and destroy that idolatry. That's God's attitude towards idolatry. Idolatry 1.0, idolatry 2.0, and God's idolatry 3.0. Look what God's going to do for some. Starts in verse 8. However, we do have a God of grace. We've got a God of compassion. You got a God, in this case, specifically to these original hearers, who had made a covenant to them. Yes, I am going to totally discipline the vast majority of people. Many are going to finally lose their life because of this sin. But, however, I shall leave a remnant for you. For you will have those who escaped the sword among the nations, when you are scattered among the countries. I'm going to allow some of you, when you see Nebuchadnezzar come in and destroy all of these things, I'm going to allow a few lucky ones. And remember, if we're to take Ezekiel's haircut seriously, probably a third of them escaped the sword, escaped the famine, escaped the meat grinder that was Nebuchadnezzar's war machine. A third of them got scattered among the nations. However, I'm going to leave a remnant for you, for you will have those who have escaped the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape, here's what's going to happen. You will remember me among the nations to which they have been carried captive. I mean, some of the people that were hearing Ezekiel give this sermon, they were getting the opportunity to remember what they really did. That word remember is like, it's not just, oh yeah, I was going to do that. Sorry, honey, I forgot to do that. No, it is like, oh my goodness. And you drop everything and you go take care of that task. This is like a remembrance that I'm going to go do it. I'm going to take care of this thing. They remembered the Lord their God. It's kind of like the prodigal son. Finally out in the pig pen, he came to his senses and he remembered how his father treated his servant. And the compassion of his father's heart. So what Ezekiel's saying is, you're going to be scattered. I'm going to allow some of you to leave, scatter, escape. And you're going to get out there and you're going to remember. Now these people were just as guilty as the early ones. But God gave them the opportunity to remember him among the nations. How I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. I mean, isn't it interesting? Here is the omnipotent, sovereign God of the universe talking about how he was hurt by this idolatry. I mean, the greatest sin hurts our God. How my heart was hurt by your adulterous hearts, which turned away from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after their idols. And look at this next one. Boy, if this is not something that totally disagrees with our culture. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for their evil, which they have committed for all their abominations. They're going to get to the point where they hate themselves. They feel so much guilt and remorse. I mean, quite frankly, you've got a picture here of what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is just not, oh, wrong, sorry, okay, make it better. Biblical repentance is, oh my goodness, Lord, how could I do that? There is a deep loathing, as Ezekiel says here. I mean, how do you know when you've really got to the point of repentance? It is where you recognize that what you have done, the attitude you have, the actions you've been carrying out, have inflicted deep pain, not just on the people in your life, but on the God of the universe. Remember at the end of Job, when God finally showed up and helped Job see the truth, what does Job say? He says, I repent in dust and ashes. Basically, he's acting as if he were dead. It's like, I do not deserve another breath because I had such sin in my life. And his sin was just, he couldn't quite figure out why God would have taken all his stuff away. He didn't have the big sins. I mean, none. And yet there was that kind of repentance. And look at verse 10. All of that is going to happen so that they will know that I am the Lord. You know, one of these phrase, one of the real common things that is repeated often throughout the book of Ezekiel is that God's doing all of this stuff so that we will know who the Lord is. Okay, we'll just stop right there. The rest of the chapter basically just kind of reinforces it and say, God, this is for real. Certain. So what's basically the so what here? Okay, well, the so what is that we're not to be idolaters. We're not to be idolaters, are we? We know that. But the problem is, I think we, like probably a lot of them, they're like, we're not idolaters. And God was saying, beg to differ with you. It is hard to identify the idols in our life. I mean, sometimes it's easy. You know, you're bowing down to Baal, you're bowing down to Asherah. Okay, pretty clear. But most of the time, and particularly today, idols are not bad things. Idols are usually good things, great things. A relationship, a job, a set of priorities. You know, and we've done the due diligence of idolatry and made sure all of those things fit into our version of God, God 3.0. God does want me like this way. God wants me this other way. And in reality, we've made up God in our own image, and we're idolaters. And we've just seen God's attitude towards it. So what's the deal here? It's hard to identify those all idols. But here's one thing that is very true. What's going to happen? If we don't evict those gods from our heart, God will. See, for the child of God, for the people of God, God's patience, it could be unlimited, but it's not unlimited. And God regularly is sending messengers to us to Draw us away from those idols, just like he did with these people. But eventually, God's going to take matters into his own hand. He told us to clean up our heart. And finally, he's going to clean up our heart. And how does he usually do that? Have you ever thought about that? How does God evict idols from your heart? What does God do in your life? What does he do in my life? What does he generally do in most people's lives to evict idols? Oh, sure, he sends the nice preacher, the Jeremiah, the Isaiah, the Ezekiel, saying, quit being an idolater. But we blow them off. We don't read those books. We don't listen to those podcasts. We certainly don't remember a Monday morning when we go back to our shrine and worship according to the God that we've created in our heart. But one thing is true. God will evict those idols. How does he normally do it? You know what's interesting? The way he normally does it is actually seen in this passage. It's through pain. It's through suffering. You know the thing that's kind of interesting? I once heard that someone talk about aspirin and how aspirin has got to be one of the greatest medicines that has ever been created because it just fixes so many things. In a way, pain and suffering is kind of like God's aspirin. He uses pain and suffering for a lot of things. But you know what's true? One of those things is the idolatry of my heart, the idolatry of your heart. And you know what? Maybe someone can show it to me after church, but I can't find any place in Scripture other than the clear preaching of God's word, where when God finally takes matter into his own hands to rid his people of idolatry, to evict the idols out of his people's hearts, I've never seen him use anything else other than pain and suffering. So here's the second takeaway. You need to pay attention to how we handle pain and suffering. I mean, think about these people we just read about. I mean, those people that escaped, we all want to be one of them. What did those people see? They saw dead bodies piled up at those high places. I mean, after seeing that 2 or 3 hours or 2 or 3 days or 2 or 3 weeks, someone went home and said, hey, honey, I think we need to get out of Dodge because it ain't looking too good. And they escaped. And God in his grace allowed them to escape. But they saw that pain and suffering. But where did they escape to? They escaped to places like Babylon, where they ended up being slaves. They escaped places all over the world and endured all sorts of hardship. They escaped, going back to the prodigal son, they escaped to the pig pen, where life is not easy. And it's hard. And it was there in that place of pain, it was there in that place of suffering, it was there in that place of stress, where God finally revealed what the real problem was. Now, like I said, remember, pain and suffering is aspirin. God does a whole bunch of good things through pain and suffering. Just because you got pain and suffering in your life doesn't mean you're an idolater. But how do you know? It's your reaction. What I've found in my life, what I see in Scripture as the normal way that an idolater responds to pain and suffering is anger, bitterness, resentfulness, shaking our fist in God's face as if we could do something about it. I don't like this, what God is doing. Why is God acting like he's sovereign? Why is God acting like he's the one that owns the cattle on the thousand hills? And he decided to give most of them to this other guy and not give me any. What I found is that my response to pain, to suffering, to hard times, when it's bitter, and it's resentful, it's most likely because there's something in my heart that has become an idol. It might be my reputation. It might become my priorities. It might become my goals. And because I'm living in the modern world where I don't worship, I don't commit idolatry 1.0. I don't commit idolatry 2.0. Some versions of the church do. I commit idolatry 3.0. I've just made God into a God who should meet that need, who should conform to my standards. And God says, no, I'm not the God of Richard. I'm the God of the Bible. And you've made me in your image. You've forgotten that I made you in my image. And so that pain, that suffering, those hard times, those dry times, that stressful time, those depressing times, when I'm responding to them in anger and bitterness and just a cruddy attitude, that's probably an indication that there's something that needed to be evicted from my heart. And what is God doing? God is saying, I love you so much, I cannot allow you to worship a counterfeit. You think there's joy there? There's no joy there. You think there's peace and confidence and prosperity there? None. Only through a relationship with the one true God are all the things that you desire. And God loves us so much that He will do anything and everything He can to evict those idols out of our heart. And His number one method of operation is tough times. You know, maybe just to take this and apply it to right now. Maybe the thing to remember is that in these last many months, hard times, maybe the way we've responded to them might have indicated that there's some idols there that need to be evicted. Maybe we've gone through this. Maybe you've seen idols that need to be evicted. Are there? I mean, God calls us to a repentance that says, oh my goodness, God, look what I have done. Drive out that mocker. And that's the way to have that practical peace with God. We're going to conclude our time by taking the Lord's table. And if you've not been here since we've been doing it, since we've reopened, we use these little things like this. You're going to tear the top off and take the bread, tear the second thing off, and the juice is there available to you. Just a reminder, when we take the bread, we're reminding ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ died in our place. He is our substitute. And when we take the juice, we're reminding ourselves that in His death, through the shedding of His blood, there is complete and total forgiveness of sin. So here is, they lead us in a time of to prepare our hearts for it. If you didn't pick up one of these, you can go to the back or come up here and get some. But let's listen to this song. Sing along as you can. And let's prepare our hearts to remember the sacrifice that the one true God made so that we could be His.